God's Word to Psalm 106, and as you're doing, the sermon passage isn't in the bulletin this morning, and it was a little bit too long. For that reason, I will ask you to stand, but if you are unable to stand for the full reading of the Word of God, that's okay. You may be seated. The reason why we stand is to show honor to the one who has given us this Word. It is the Word of God. So again, I'd invite you to stand and let's read Psalm 106. I'll read this for us. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His namesake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and He led them through the deep as through a desert. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words and they sang His praise. But they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and it swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them, then they despised the pleasant land. Having no faith in His promise, they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hand and swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offsprings fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered Him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played a whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, so that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading of your word. How full, how marvelous it is, how full of mystery and warning. God, help us to understand. Not just in our minds, not just understand the words and what's going on here, but help us to understand in our hearts. Help us to be known by you. Examine us to our core. Show us Christ, so that we may run to you, running from all of our idols, running from all our deceit, and turn to Christ. All of that we ask in the reading of this word and the teaching of your Spirit this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, 48 verses here. So are you ready for a 48-minute sermon? I hope not. I hope we'll be shorter than that. There's a lot here, isn't there? There's a lot in this text, and really, if we were going through all of these episodes, all of the things that were revealed in this passage, we'd be going through the whole Old Testament. And so I don't want to do all of that this morning. We don't have time for it. But the psalm really isn't trying to make us deep dive into all those things. It's drawing a thread. It's drawing a thread throughout all of these episodes in the Old Testament, all these times when God's people ran away from God, to show something important. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at this theme that drives through all of these Old Testament stories. Our psalm this morning teaches us, Psalm 106 teaches us, that though sin runs deep in our world and in us, God's covenant love runs deeper still. And this covenant love calls us to repent, to rest in his salvation, and it calls us to worship-oriented lives that enable us to live according to God's good and perfect will. There's really three parts to this here. It's the part, overarching story of salvation. That there's sin and repentance. There's God's ability to save, and then there's our lives after that. And that's our three points this morning. First, true repentance. Second, that God is able to save. And third, that God's hesed love causes us to worship. And we'll see all of these things in the text this morning. So let's look then at our first point, true repentance. We see the psalmist here goes through a history of sin, of rebellion against God. Why is this? Why revisit all these things? Isn't it enough to know that they're there in the Old Testament, that you can go and see what happened and realize, yeah, let's not do that. Let's not do the same things, repeat history. That's not what the psalmist does here. The psalmist starts out recounting all of these things. In verse 6, he says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. The psalmist is equating themselves with this history. The psalmist is inviting all of us, all of Israel at the time, and all of Abraham's descendants, which includes us now, Gentiles brought into this covenant people of God. The psalmist is calling us to include ourselves in all of these stories. What's going on here? After all, we see that this is some serious sin. We see that these are not your ordinary, respectable sins. They are high treason against God. Testing God in the desert. Failing to believe in God at the Red Sea. Making a golden calf at Horeb in verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. You can just see the irony there. They rejected the promised land of God. They despised it. They even worshipped a god of death. In verse 28, they were yoked to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. This went even so far as to killing their own children. Verse 37 and 38, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. What's going on here? What's the psalmist trying to convey? I think the first thing that we see is that true repentance takes full account of sin. It takes sin seriously. It doesn't try to get around it or justify it. It doesn't ignore it. It doesn't run away from it or try to hide it away. True repentance takes sin seriously. When I was working in the restaurant industry one time, there was an event, there were things, every day was busy, and so you kind of get through these routines of doing all your tasks. And one day I was supposed to go through my checklist to make sure I had finished everything, and my boss came up to me and asked me, she had asked me to do one particular thing. And she asked me again, did you finish that? Did you complete that task? I don't remember what it was at this point. But I had to confess. I said, no, I didn't. And she was disappointed with me. She was frustrated with me, rightly so. And I was disappointed. I was sad. I was worried that I might have gotten written up or something like that. But it would have been just, right? She had asked me to do a job, she had required it of me, and I had not completed it. But the interesting thing here is that a coworker was standing next to me while she was talking to me, and as she left, he looked at me and said, why did you say that? Why did you confess? Why did you say you hadn't done that thing? Here's what you need to do in the future. If she comes up to you and asks you, did you do that thing that I told you to do? Say, yes, of course, I've completed it. And then when she walks away and says, good job, glad you did that, then you go and do it right away. So there's no problem. She knows that you've got it done and you remembered to do it and it's completed. Like, what's the harm? Where's the harm in that? The job gets done, she's happy, you're happy, and you didn't get into trouble, right? I must say, there are times when I have been tempted to do that. There are times when I have fallen into that trap without thinking about it. And I've justified myself. when I have tried to hide away my sin. That's not what's going on here. In fact, the psalmist is identifying so much with these past sins, these sins in history, he's accepting them as his own. It makes us ask the question, does God hold us accountable for the sins of our people, of our history, of our context, of our culture, of our nation? What is the psalmist doing here? Taking all these sins upon himself and saying, I'm wicked. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. Let me try to unpack this a little bit by explaining what's going on here. See, culture is the context in which we live. All of us inherit a story. All of us inherit good things and bad things. We all struggle to see the sins that are common amongst our people. The psalmist recounts all of these sins of the fathers and says, save us. So there is a reason why he's doing this. There's a distinction here. While he's not personally responsible for all of these sins, he wasn't even alive, he's recognizing that the seed of all of these sins is within his own heart. Again, true repentance takes account of sin. The seed of every sin is within our own hearts. We are capable of rebellion against God in all of these ways. By God's grace, He has saved us. By His grace, we are not as depraved as we could be. This is a reason to be thankful, but it's also a reason to remember. And it's not as if we're better than our neighbor. It's not as if we're better than those who rebelled against God. There's nothing in us that could cause us to do better than them. And it is God's grace alone that saves us. It is His grace alone that rescues us, that redeems us, that prevents us from a rebellion overtaking our souls, casting us into a darkness. This is what Jesus unpacks when he talked about true repentance in Luke 18, where he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see here that God's purpose in all of this, the reason why the psalmist has this focus, is to call us to belief in God, to resting in His work, not in our work. To resting in His mercy, not in our good deeds. If we rest in our good deeds, we are like all of these stories. We are falling into the same sins. So when the psalmist says, save us, he's dealing with sin as a reality. He's showing us what a true repentance means. And he's trusting in God's ability to save us. That's our second point this morning. Why did the psalmist write this psalm? It's not just because He wants to repent of his sins, not just because he's calling us to remember who God is and our temptation to sin, but it's because he's confident that he knows God will save. Even when there's been so much sin committed against God, God cares so much about you that he won't let sin rule your life. Look at verses 42 and 43. The psalmist says, "Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity." God often uses the trials of this life to destroy, to purge our idols, to break our trust and our hold on things that cannot sustain us, that cannot bear our worship. C.S. Lewis spoke about this in this way in a letter. He says, "It raises its head in every temptation that there is something else than God, some other country into which he forbids us to trespass, some kind of delight that he doesn't appreciate or just chooses to forbid, but which would be real, a real delight, if only we were allowed to get it. That thing just isn't there. Whatever we desire is either what God is trying to give us as quickly as he can, or else it is a false picture of what he is trying to give us. A false picture which would not attract us for a moment if we saw the real thing." What he's saying there is that we deceive ourselves. We think that there are things in this life or things that we can pursue that would satisfy us, would make us happy, would make us feel fulfilled and joyful. We can pursue things even in a religious way, in a way that seems good. But if we are not pursuing God himself, they are false idols. They are things that take us away from God. Yet God, out of the richness of his mercy, does not leave us there. Verses 44 and 45, "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Can God save us from the big sins? Yes. Can God also save us from the hidden sins in the deepest parts of our hearts? Yes, he can. The psalmist here helps us answer that question that is a fundamental question to all humanity. This question that we must ask: is God able to save even me? And the resounding answer here from Psalm 106 is yes, he can. Regardless of your sin, regardless of the things that you get tripped up on over and over again, God is able to save. He does this for our good, for our greatest good. And he does this at the cost, the greatest cost to himself. He did it by sending us Jesus. And this is where we see his chesed love, and it brings us to our final point this morning: God's chesed and our worship. Another thing that we see here, Psalm 106, is a psalm of praise. It's how it begins and how it ends. Praise the Lord. The psalm of worship. How do we get from worship How do we get from all of these stories of sin and rebellion and running away from God? How do we get from that to worship? What's the pathway there? We couldn't do it on our own. Right? You see that in the text, that over and over again, the people ran away from God. They became fools. They stumbled and fell. And often it ended up with them dying. Our running away from God means we are in need of His help. But thanks be to God that God is faithful. That's what chesed means. It's this covenant faithfulness, this promise of salvation. God is faithful to His people, and we can trust in that, and we can see that too. We can see it in how many times God has saved His people. Time after time, they utterly rejected Him and became full of evil. God has always returned His people. Sometimes in a large group, sometimes only a remnant, but God has returned His people to Him. God is able to save, and He will save. This means that God's people are set apart. They are called out. They are redeemed and saved. They are rescued from their lives of wickedness. And what that means is that we are called into lives of worship. It's interesting here that that's the first place that we go. That is the proper outcome of salvation. It's not doing good things or being great for God or going out and evangelizing into all the nations. The first thing that we see when God saves us is worship. Out of worship flows the rest of our lives. Out of worship flows all of our actions and deeds. Worship wasn't just an act, a one-time thing, a part of God's people's lives. No, we see this in Israel itself. They weren't supposed to have worship just be a small thing that they could check off. It was central. It's foundational to their lives. I saw it last week when I was studying for a sermon on the temple, Jesus going in and cleansing the temple. I was looking at a depiction of Jerusalem at that time, and how much of the temple, how much the space the temple took up within the city. It was huge. It was stood above everything else. If you were walking around, living your life, you'd always be reminded that the temple was there. You were called to worship God. Even in the ceremonial aspects of the law, it was a continual refreshment of our need of God. Our lives, too, are founded upon worship. When we worship, we are reoriented to God as our King and our Savior. We see Him for who He is. And we must live our lives out of our need for Him. Worship causes our lives to be different. We live our lives differently. When we worship, we live our lives imago Dei, before the face of God. When we worship, we come to our Father, and He sends us out. R.C. Sproul liked to talk about this living imago Dei. He said, "Since the Lord has created and redeemed us, our whole lives belong to Him. God is King over every breath, each of our relationships, and all of the work of our hands. No room remains for divided interests. Only a single-minded, wholehearted devotion to the One who has made us for Himself." This is what God has called us to. not a burdensome work, 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 earn your way to me. No, God has called us to rest in Him, to worship Him, and then to live our lives. Live our lives in thankfulness, in joy, in peace, because of what He's done for us. Living in worship means living in the Word, remembering what God has done, and that's what the psalmist is doing here. Showing again and again what God has done to save His people. Living in worship means trusting in God when things look bleak for us. There's a reason why the psalmist is crying out, "Save us." There's a reason why "save us" is a common prayer in Scripture. Worship enables us to cry out to God and to ask Him for His salvation. And worship also means fighting against the lies of our world, to fight against all the temptations that we have in our own hearts. Don't seek your own benefit. Don't promote yourself. Don't make money your God or seek after power. We have the ability to stand for what is right and true, even when the world calls us foolish. To publicly trust in God, to cast aside all of the idols of our hearts, to live before God and to speak of God's love. Friends, let us live our lives in worship. Let our words to a watching world be words of gospel life. Let our actions be filled with godly love. It's good news that God is able to save, regardless of how bad things look and how much we've sinned, how much we've run away from God. God is able to save. He is greater than our sins. Psalm 106 reminds us that sin is no small matter. It is treason against the God who made us. It runs through nations and cultures and our own hearts. But the psalm doesn't end in despair, but it ends in worship. It ends in blessing. Because God has called us into His steadfast love, into His chesed. He has called us into His covenant and He has saved us. The same covenant mercy that we see here in the psalm is ours in Christ. Let us not treat sin lightly, but turn to Him who is true God. Let us turn in true repentance. Let us trust that He is able to save, and let us live our lives as worshipers, reoriented to live in submission to God's good will. That which brings glory to God, which is true good for us, and which gives us enduring hope for all that is to come. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank You for this psalm that really deals with our problems, with our sin. It really shows us our need for You. It also really shows us our Savior. Thank You that the One who stood in the gap for us, like Moses stood in the gap for the people, is Christ. He stood in the gap between us, sinful, lowly creatures, and the holy, almighty God. He died on the cross to bridge that gap and to bring us into His eternal salvation. Let us rest, O Heavenly Father. Let us worship You with all that we are, so that out of our worship we may live our lives as sacrifices, as beautiful lives given out of thankfulness and trust. We know that whatever You do is good, for You are a good Father. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus. In his name, amen.